So we're doing this idea of real people, real stories. And we've heard a couple of real stories here this morning of things that God is doing and how he's working in lives. And each one of you have stories of what God is doing. What I wanted to encourage you today was from the story of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, it's a story that's found in the book of John. Now, what I want to talk to you about is something called commitment. Okay? Any of you guys golfers? Anybody here is a golfer? Michael likes golfing. They like golfing. There's some people who like golfing. I won't call them golfers. I'll just say they like golfing. Ooh. Although I must admit, I have a picture of Michael holding the trophy. He was the one and only LCF champion golfer at one time, him and Jordan and David Scott. But, you know, golfing is a fun sport, isn't it? I mean, well, I love golfing. And some of you guys may think it's crazy, but golfing is, in fact, it is kind of crazy. You know, there's a little ball at the end of a long stick, and you whip this thing so fast, you whack it down a little narrow area, and it's amazing how these guys, the good golfers, can make it drop right where they want to go. I mean, when Tiger Woods was an amateur, they were trying to make some money because he couldn't afford to go to all these tournaments. He was an amateur, and he was not allowed to make money, so they had to find ways around it. So his dad decided he would do workshops. And so this guy said, well, why don't you put on workshops? I'll go to these clubs, set up a workshop. We'll pay you for doing the workshop, and you'll get about the amount of money you need to go to all these tournaments. Well, that's convenient. Okay, so they jury-rigged some way for him to get this money. So they'd go and he'd get all these kids out at a place, and Tiger Woods would step up and he'd say, Tiger, and he'd do a seminar, and he'd say, Tiger, why don't you hit the ball toward those trees, but make it curl around and land over there in the middle of the fairway. And he'd say, okay. So he'd wind up, whack, and he'd do that, just that, bam, drop right there. And then he'd say, okay, and this time I want you to go that way. I want you to go over top of that tree, but make it curve back and drop down beside the other ball. He'd say, okay, and he'd wind up and whack, and that's what he'd do. Just a little club and a little ball, and boom, he's dropping it. And there, sure enough, drops right down on top of that. I mean, the accuracy was crazy. So I love watching golf. We're in the middle of PGA Championship right now, and I love watching these guys get into their spots, and sometimes they get in that rough spot where it's not a good lie, they call it, you know, and they're in there trying to think, okay, what am I going to do? Here's what the golfer's got to do. He's got to go. First, he's got to choose his club. He has to look at the ball. He has to look where he wants it to go, and he has to say, what's it going to take for me to get this ball by that flag over there? And so he thinks, and he's got a caddy that tells him, use your 7-iron. And he can argue with him. He can do whatever he wants. But he eventually has to choose a club. And then he has to look at the ball and he has to decide, am I going to just hit the ball straight? Or am I going to hit the ball to the left? Am I going to try to swing that ball around? Am I going to try to make it go up in the air and have some backspin? I mean, there's, you know, for me, I'm just happy if it goes that way. That's my level of golf. Go that way. And if it does, and it's only on the trees a little bit, I'm like, yes. You know, but these guys are, you know, these guys have got millions of dollars on the line. So they're like really accurate. So they have to do this. So they have a lot of decisions to make before they do it. And basically, after they make these decisions, then they have to, what's called address the ball. So they have to come up. They have to put their club down. They have to figure their stance. I mean, there's so much that goes, am I going to stand this way? You know, but they have an idea of where they need to be, and they look at the ball and they have to think, how hard am I hitting it? Is this going to be a full swing or a 75% strength? You know, like, so they're thinking, it's all up here, man. They're just thinking. What am I going to do? So they get up and then they decide what they're going to do. So they stand there. Then they have to do this thing. It's called commit to the shot. And you will hear times when a golfer goes like this and he flubs the shot or something like that, and they'll say, he failed to commit. He failed to commit. What does that mean? It means that he had an idea, he made a decision, he took the swing, but as he was maybe coming halfway down the swing, he was thinking in his head, maybe I should be 75%. Maybe I shouldn't quite hit it so hard, but he's already swinging, you know, and it's like, no, you can't do that. You can't be half-hearted when you come down, because then you end up with uncertainty, and then you just hit the club and it's not doing what you thought it would do. It does in between, you know, so they say commit to the shot. If it's going to be wrong, doesn't matter. If it ends up being the wrong shot, doesn't matter. You'll fix that later. Right now, you've made your decision. Now commit to it. If it's a full swing, 100%, wham, then you just swing and you hit that. And so you'll see a golfer go way off. And you'll think, oh, what a terrible shot. But you know what? It doesn't matter. At that point, he was committed to that shot. And he says, at least I committed to it. To be wrong and committed is better than to have a terrible shot and half commit because you half committed to it. So it's called committing to the shot. And I see a little bit of a parallel to that in our Christian life a little bit. Because the Christian life is one where one has to decide, I want to go to heaven, or I want something in life. I want, you know, something better. I've got a vision of something I want there. And there's a lot of decisions that need to be made. There's a lot of things you've got to look at and work at and investigate. And for us, you know, we're talking about the claims of Jesus Christ. We're talking about what Jesus says about how to get there. But then there's other people that say things. And this person says this, and this person says that. And so at some point you have to decide, I can't just stand here. Life is going on, and I've got to do something. And so you have to make a decision. And that decision, you've got to be able to make the decision. And then when you do, you've got to commit to it. You can't do it half-heartedly. You can't sort of, well, I'm hoping it's right. You know, we make a decision, and then we commit to it. And the story that we have in the Bible today from Nicodemus, I better put this down because I'll just start hitting things. The story we have today from Nicodemus is the story of a journey of a person as he walks through this process to commitment, to full commitment. Okay, and this is a story found in John's Gospel. We're going to trace this. Nicodemus, who's a first century community leader. John was a member of Jesus' team, his initial team, and the team that he was empowering to take his work and propagate it after he was gone. So John is writing a story of the life of his master, Jesus. And in that story, he chooses which elements of the story he's going to include. You know, for the purposes of teaching and propagating the story of Jesus, he chooses. And I love with John because he chooses some really personal stories. You know, this is the guy who told us about the woman at the well. This is the guy who told us about the blind man and just what was going on in his life. This is about the man who talks about the guy who was lame and what was going on in his life. He really reveals some neat personalities in his text as he goes along. And one of them is the story of Nicodemus. What's different about Nicodemus is it's not just one chapter. He actually touches down on Nicodemus at a few points. It's almost like he goes along and he says, remember Nicodemus? Let me tell you another thing about Nicodemus. And he reveals a little bit more. And so three times. Once was right at the beginning when Jesus was just starting to teach. And he was just starting to do some miracles and make a name for himself. We find Nicodemus coming to him. And the second is when near the end of his ministry, when the opposition was getting fierce, and we see Nicodemus in the center of that. And then at the end, at Jesus' death, we see him there in some surprising ways and in a few different ways that he is there in Jesus' death. So out of that, I think you'll see that the journey of his work to commitment. My goal is for you is twofold. I want, first of all, that you will compare this to your own journey, in that you will evaluate your own commitment, that you will evaluate kind of where your commitment is in your journey, like Nicodemus had. And the second is that you will evaluate your effectiveness and be able to gain some insights in helping other people in the journey. As you help other people that are walking through the journey, I think you gain insight into how you can come alongside of people that are trying to figure out how to get from here to there. So let's look at Nicodemus. We start with John chapter 3 and verse 2. John chapter 3 and verse 2. And this is a famous section because most everybody knows the quote, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only beloved son, and whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life." Most people know, they think, oh, that's a very famous verse. Well, that verse was actually a verse that Jesus shared in the context of his interaction with Nicodemus. So it says in chapter 3, and now there was a Pharisee a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And then he goes on, and Nicodemus, "How can this be?" And then he challenges him a bit more. They have this dialogue, and then that's all we see of Nicodemus at that point. He just kind of fades off the story. So it's this interaction with, what are you getting at? Now, he goes and sees him at nighttime. Well, let's not be too harsh on Nicodemus. Many times we look at him as a coward who is too afraid to talk to him privately, but may or may not be the story. I mean, John doesn't really say he was a coward. John basically just says he came to him at night. One thing I noticed about people that are investigating Jesus is that in the early stages, they don't care that much. You know, they have questions, but when you say, "Well, come to church with me and we'll look into it," "No, I'm going fishing." You know, like, there's all kinds of cares in the world that take us away from actually investigating the story of Jesus, isn't there? And Nicodemus is a busy man. He's a member of the ruling council. He's a wealthy man. I'm sure his days are quite filled. I'm sure he's quite busy. And there's pressing crowds on Jesus, and he has a chance, wants to ask him some questions. But you know what? I'll do it tonight, you know, after I get through all the business of the day and everything. Second thing is, one thing I've known about famous people is they don't do things like peasants do. You know, they phone their agents and book appointments, and they get private audiences. You know, they don't, you know, us, we, when we see, like, you know, famous soccer player like Lionel Messi, you know, if you told me Lionel Messi was in town, I'd be running up there going, "Lionel Messi, yay!" And he probably wouldn't even notice me. He'd just go on his way. You know, I was reading Tiger Woods' story, his biography, and Tiger Woods heard that Lionel Messi was going to be in Miami. And so, unlike me, he's a rich, famous person. He just phones his agent and says, "Hey, let's even get Lionel to come over to my house, like, to chat with him, meet my kids." And they're like, next thing you know, "Oh, yeah, there he is." So Lionel Messi's in town, so he comes over to spend an hour with Tiger Woods and hang out at his house. And then he goes, and the story was funny because he told his kids, "You just sat there for an hour with a living legend, Lionel Messi." And they looked at him and said, "Dad, we live with one every day." It's kind of ironic. Tiger Woods, he's probably more famous even than Lionel Messi, but he's like so enamored by it, right? That's how rich people do things. They don't work like us. So, I mean, I get that Nicodemus, like, "Hey, I need to go see that guy. Well, I'll do it tonight when the crowds are down. I just want a little one-on-one time, you know, with Jesus." And so he goes and he has this discussion, and he's inquiring, he's inquisitive. He's asking questions about his teaching and some things that are bugging him, but it's interesting that he is investigating. And that's a critical part of the journey that we have, is that we need to investigate. We need to ask questions. We need to figure things out. We need to challenge ourselves with, how could that be? But I don't understand that. How could that be? You know, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with investigating. I think you should look carefully at what it is that you're looking at. So this is the first story of Nicodemus when we see him, just inquiring, just asking questions. The second story gets a little more interesting in chapter 7. If you flip over a couple of chapters to chapter 7, now it sort of jumps into a time when the opposition is already growing. The Jewish leaders at the time are hating Jesus. It talks here about the Sanhedrin, and chapter 7, verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee," which is a province way to the north, far away from the center of the city. "He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him." Okay, the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders that we're talking about was mentioned in chapter 3, and it's mentioned here again, the Jewish leaders, is a group of people who were given power to basically pass judgment in the land of Israel. Sometime about 100 years or so before Jesus came on the scene, there developed in Israel this idea that a group of 70 or 71 people would give leadership to the whole nation. They would make all of the decisions, important decisions that need to be made. They'd rule on things. And whatever their decision was final. They were kind of like the Supreme Court for the land, but even more influence because they had their own police force, their security division. They could arrest people. They could have people executed. This group of 71 people were chosen from the leadership of the land. So the cream of the crop. And the leaders included the scribes, who are the secretaries. They were the administrators of the community. They were the smart ones who could record and write. And so by writing and recording all the contracts and the religious texts, they became very intelligent and influential people. So many of the top scribes became very influential. And some of them became holding a seat, one of the 71 seats that were available. There were chief priests, the people in the priesthood who executed the duties of slaughtering the animals and pronouncing forgiveness and all that stuff. That was an important group. And the chief priests among them, of the chief priests, some were elected and brought onto the council. And the chief priests largely formed their own party. And the simplest way I could say is it's very much like the civil elections going on today. If you notice in our civil elections, like Jim Sessford's create a little party, right? Two or three people run with him. There's an action party. There's usually a green party. There's usually people that say, hey, we all share the same philosophy. Let's work together on this. There were a group of people, and they were all chief priests. And they were very committed to Moses' law. That to them was the most important thing. Moses' law, period. Nothing else. Okay, the traditions and all the other things that were going on, they didn't care about. What they were fixated on was that we obey Moses' law, that we uphold the Moses' law. And so they were very radical. They were very strong in their convictions. They formed their own little party called the Sadducees. Okay, and then there was another group of influential people that were elders. They were leaders, business leaders. They were people who were, you know, saw themselves as very righteous. They were very careful in how they lived. And these people grew in influence and became the elders in the community. They became the recognized leaders. And out of that group was another party formed called the Pharisees. And they were the ones who were, they cared not just about Moses' law, which they did, but they cared about all the traditions that had been instituted. They cared about all of the interpretations of the law and how that should be played out. And so these Pharisees, they took leadership. And so here's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and 71 of them are appointed to be in the council. And they have the power. Well, they had the power for life and death up until the Romans came in. When the Romans came in, they said, you guys can still be in charge, but you cannot execute anyone. You have to bring that to us because you don't get the power to just determine executions, right? And of course, you know the story of Jesus, so you kind of know how that plays out. But they were given still the power to make decisions. They were still upheld as leaders of the land. However, Rome, being as powerful as it was, retained the right to intervene at any time and overturn any decision, right? So that's kind of how Rome worked it. But they allowed them to have this freedom. So here they are, the religious elite, 71 of the cream of the crop. And they would fight all the time about stuff. But one thing, when they agreed on something, even Rome took notice, right? So these guys got their heads together and agreed, Jesus has got to go. This man is a troublemaker. He's upsetting the apple cart, so to speak, and it's not good for us. And so they became very convinced, this has got to go. Nicodemus is one of those leaders. He's a part of a very vehement group. And yet, somehow we see the story of a guy who's conflicted. Because this is what my peers are telling me. This is what my influential friends are telling me. This is what is expected of me, but I'm not so sure. So we see that conflict in this story. Jesus goes on. He teaches the festival. If you jump down to like verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowds whispering such things. They were whispering like Jesus must be the Messiah. And he was gaining such popularity that it became difficult for them to imagine allowing that to go on. So in verse 32, it says that then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. They sent the police, their own personal police, to go and arrest this man. So the guys go. Do they arrest him? No. Jesus is such an amazing communicator that nobody can stand against him. Like, he is so, his personal charisma is so magnificent that when he teaches, even the guards that were sent to arrest him have to stop and just go, this guy, like, I can't arrest this guy. So we jump down in the story to verse 45. Jesus ends up just walking away, leaving. And in verse 45, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? So, I mean, you can just picture it, right? Oh, here come the guards. They're coming back. Okay. Where's Jesus? We sent you to arrest Jesus. Where is he? And the guards are, you know, they're kind of hanging their heads a little bit. And they're wondering, they said in verse 46, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. It's a very strong statement. It's a kind of a statement that is, in the way it's written in the original language, it's like, never did anyone ever talk like this. You know, it's like complete amazement at the quality of this man. And they're supposed to arrest him. They just couldn't bring themselves to do it. So that was their statement. Well, these leaders, I guess many of them are outraged. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Okay, picture this. Nicodemus is listening as he is being challenged by the statement of one of his peers who says, do you see any of us buying into this load of garbage? So now Nicodemus is being pressed. Here he's been inquiring. Here he's been secretly, you know, chasing down the details and the facts. And he's maybe not made a decision, but something's happening in his heart as he's listening to the story, because he's saying, is that me? Am I actually agreeing with this Pharisee, this friend of mine, in stating that no way, I don't buy into this garbage? Something's happening, because the Pharisee says, have any of the rulers? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. So this huge peer pressure that if Nicodemus says he believes in Jesus, he has suddenly been lumped into the stupid, brainless idiots who are buying into this stuff. Okay? I mean, I get this, because we live in a day when certain people have said a certain thing is true, must be true, and you ridiculous, stupid people are refusing to see it. You know, you're lumped into sort of this, almost like you're some kind of ridiculous minority, and you feel ashamed, and you feel like you have to be secretive about your faith, because clearly no one else, you know, feels this way. You know, we know a little of that feeling, I think, in our culture today. But Nicodemus is feeling that very strongly and intensely. But it says in verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and he was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? So Nicodemus doesn't come out right and say, hey, I believe in Jesus. But he at least tempers the emotion and the vehemence of the leaders by saying, hold on a minute, guys. So he doesn't have to say, I believe in Jesus. But he can say, I believe in following due process. And I think we need to be careful that we follow due process here. Well, that was enough to actually diffuse the situation. Because I'm sure, even though it says that the chief priests wanted him dead, I wouldn't doubt there was a good number of them there. They were not quite so convinced they were ready to move on this yet. And so they, yeah, kind of maybe nod a little bit. And these probably bullies among them who are pushing this issue, they turn to Nicodemus. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find out that a prophet does not come from Galilee. Are you from Galilee too? I mean, they just, in his face, they ridicule him. And you know, isn't that the fear of so many people? Is that when they want to explore Christ and they want to sort of go that route, if it becomes public, then they face the issue of people making fun of them. They face the issue of people ridiculing them. They haven't even fully formed their own decision yet. And yet they're being kind of told, you're stupid for going down this road at all. And I feel for Nicodemus in this place because he's being accused. And John, of course, is making it ironic because no prophet, your Messiah, could come from Galilee. And the point is, they say earlier in this chapter, he has to come from Bethlehem. And of course, John's chuckling because we all know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And these guys are just ignorant, didn't know that, right? So it's a bit of a plea on their own ignorance. If they would have looked into things a little more carefully, they would have seen that he was from Bethlehem. Would have changed everything. Could have changed everything. But that's the story, and that's all we get. Just that little glimpse. But I think it's a significant insight because, A, this is not something John can give from firsthand testimony. This is not something that happened with Jesus, around Jesus, when the disciples were there. This is something that happened behind closed doors in some meeting that was there that later on is reported to John. And John feels like this little incident is significant enough to put it into his story. And I think part of it, maybe not all of it, but I think part of it is because he does want us to see what's going on in the journey of Nicodemus. So that was the second. And then the third part is if you jump over to chapter 19, so you go right to the end of the story. A lot of chapters, but just a little while later, we find Jesus being arrested. And we find Jesus being sentenced. He is crucified and dies. And it says in 19 at the end, verse 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. So we know Joseph was afraid and secretly followed Jesus. We can't assume that that's why Nicodemus was, but at least he identifies with Joseph. So with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus will forever be known as the man who visited Jesus at night. You remember that guy? Oh, the one who visited Jesus at night. Yeah, that guy. So Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a very expensive amount of perfumes. He's a wealthy person, and he is lavishing wealth upon Jesus at this point. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now, the ladies, because ladies know that guys can't do this, so they won't get it right. So the ladies thought, we'll get up early on Sunday morning and go do it right, you know, because ladies, we know that that's how you like to do it, right? I'm being facetious, guys. You can laugh at that. I'm being silly. Yes, the reality was the women were watching, and they did maybe want to have a part in this, but they 75 pounds of spices, and they went and prepared his body. It was a very public act, one which would have definitely demonstrated that Nicodemus, and this is the word I'm going to use, is committing to the shot. He has investigated, he has in his heart made his decision, I think I'm going to follow Christ. And he steps up, and he's not sure if he's going to do this or not. And I don't even know how, honestly, the man survived standing there when they slapped Jesus. Standing there when they demanded Pilate crucify him, when he watched them make trumped up charges. How he stood there when they incited his friends. He was in that leadership team that incited the crowd to cry for Barabbas rather than Jesus. Nicodemus walked through this stuff, and I don't know, but some excruciating journey was going on in his heart as he came to realize, maybe like the centurion who crucified Jesus and stood there and said, surely this was the Son of God. Something in the death of Jesus sealed it for Nicodemus, and even though he's dead, it should be over. Okay, let's walk away. No, there was something powerful in that death that forced Nicodemus to say, that's it. I'm going all the way. I'm going to follow this man. I am going to believe in what he said and put my trust in him, even though he died. He's not risen again yet. He's dead. I'm going to trust in him. And he steps out and he openly receives whatever comes. And trust me, Nicodemus would not have gotten away with this. He would have been cast out of the Sanhedrin. And likely shunned and told, you're never to come in the temple. You're never to come and be a part of the Jewish fellowship ever again. I mean, it likely was a huge toll on his life for what he's done. And tell me, folks, I have met people. I have met people who have made commitments to Jesus Christ that meant losing their families, that meant being shunned, that meant walking away from it all. I've talked to people that were Mormons and who said, I cannot follow the Mormon way anymore. And you know what it meant? It meant telling their family, I am not going to be a Mormon. I'm going to follow Jesus in the Christian faith. And it meant their family saying, we want nothing to do with you. You can't imagine what it's like for someone to have a whole family say, leave us. That's a huge step to do. But there comes a point when you publicly have to stand up and say, this is what I'm doing. And you commit to it. You do it. I mean, there's a physicality to it. There's an action that happens to it. This is a place where you get up and you go. You do something. You demonstrate it. You walk it out. You live it out. I get a little worried that too many people spend their lives in the second phase of the journey where they, in their heart, they say, I'm going to follow Christ. But in their actions, they don't quite follow through. You know, they're like the golfer who comes and says, yeah, I'm going to hit the 7-iron and I'm going to drop it and let it roll back. And they go, and then as they do, they're a little, no, and they're not sure. And when they strike, it's evident. It's evident that they're not committed to it. And there are people in our world who are evident that I'm going to follow Jesus. But when I see your actions, when I see your demonstration, it's just the evidence points to me that you're not committing. The evidence keeps telling me that you're holding back or yes, I will, but not this. But yes, I'll commit to Christ, but not that. And, you know, there's this uncertainty that's always there. And the journey of Christ does call us to a place where we not only make a decision, but we have to commit to it. We have to commit to it. So that's what we're called to do. That is the journey that we go on. And so I want to encourage you on those three stages. The stage of investigation. If you're here today and you're in that place where you've never decided for Christ, you're not sure about Jesus Christ, this is something you're still wondering about, then I would just encourage you, please investigate. Please don't be afraid to ask questions. Please don't be afraid to face the big questions that are in front of you. What will this mean? What about my smoking? I love smoking. Will this mean I have to quit smoking? Well, you should quit anyways. But you know, no, it doesn't. You know, so you can ask that question. What about this? There's so many questions people have. What about, you know, you tell young people today, you know, you need to commit. They say, what about my boyfriend? You know, we're living together and he doesn't want to follow Christ. What will it mean? Do I have to walk away from that relationship? Well, you know, that's a big question, but you should ask it. Don't be afraid of asking that question. If I follow Christ, does it mean that I have to be like this or I have to do like that? Well, it's a good question. Ask it. Don't be afraid to ask the question. So please, if you're in that place, I encourage you to ask the questions. I encourage you to seek out those answers. And from whether it be good places on the internet, whether it be coming and talking to people like many of the believers here, or whether it be picking up the Bible directly and researching, whether coming to church and hearing sermons and being a part of the Christian fellowship, there are all kinds of venues in which you can begin to explore and ask those questions. And if you're a fully committed follower of Christ today, I want to encourage you, you can help people in that stage. And one of them is learn to ask questions. You can prompt things with good questions, right? You can prompt things with good questions. You know, you can spark them along the lines. Like, well, you know, what do you think happens after death? So if you got all the money in the world and you could buy whatever you want, why do you think that will make you happy? I mean, that's a great question. Does that mean that all rich people are happy? I mean, just play through some questions with people. Let them go, well, that's a good question. And ask it genuinely. Ask it honestly. But ask good questions and get people to force people or encourage people to investigate, to ask themselves these questions. So you can be a part of that, asking questions. And the other is a critical factor in helping people is create a safe place. Did a premarital counseling yesterday with some couples who are getting married. And one of the questions I tell them is, you need to create a safe place. Because we talk about communication and expectations, right? How will you ever know if you don't communicate your expectations, right? And we use the illustration of one girl who said, I didn't want to do the dishes after supper because I really wanted to prioritize my marriage. And I just felt like after dinner, I just want to sit and talk. I just want to sit and spend time with my husband. And they were newlyweds, and they were all like, this is exciting. We'll sit down. And he is a real servant-hearted man. And so every time she sat down, he just jumped up and said, I'll clean the kitchen. And she's cleaning the kitchen, and she's just like, what are you doing? And she just let this go on, frustrated and frustrated and frustrated, until finally she said, would you just not touch the dishes? What? Just sit down. I can do the dishes. I wanted actually to sit down. Oh, okay. He sat down. How do we know unless we ask the questions, right? And what happens is many times we need to learn to share those expectations. Honey, you know, I thought this, or I thought we were going to do that, or, you know, but you know what? You're nervous about sharing that. Why? Because you don't feel safe. Because, you know, I joke with the kids close your ears. Well, I joke with the couples, and I always say, when you say we're gonna have sex every night for like a year and a half at least, I mean, that's just, oh, it's going to be amazing. And you say, but I thought we were going to do this every night. And your spouse goes, yeah, right. What world are you living in? I don't think so. And you're like, oh, you know, when you lay out your expectations, it doesn't matter how ridiculous or silly, or maybe that's great. I don't know. It doesn't matter what it is. What do you have to do? You have to receive those statements. You have to receive those things and say thank you. Thank you for sharing that. And then you have to do that with people that are exploring Christianity because they're not sure. And they can ask you some ridiculous questions. They can ask you things. They can say, I'm afraid of this. Never laugh at them. Never belittle them. Never say that's a stupid question. Or just, oh, that's a bunch of paranoid. Or you've been listening too much to the liberal left wing. Or this. Don't do that. Create the safe place where no matter what they ask or where they're trying to go, you can say, that's a great question. Or that's very interesting. I'm not sure. You know, tell me more about what you're thinking. You know, like, create the safety so that person who daring to investigate Jesus feels safe to do it. Okay? I think there's a lot of people who would love to do that if they felt there would be safety there. So that's how we can help people on this journey, is we can create the safety and we can encourage those questions. So the second stage is that we've got to make a decision in our heart. And some of you today may have been investigating Jesus for a long time. There comes a point where you've got to make a decision, where you're hearing everybody make these objections, and you have to say, am I or am I not going to stand up for Jesus? Am I or am I not going to commit to him? Here's the encouragement. You will never get all your questions answered. Never. You will never be able to fully satisfy every question you have about Jesus Christ and following him. We just can't. In fact, none of us can answer the questions until one day we're in heaven. We'll never understand. There's too much for us to try to understand. We're just invited to at some point make a decision and bring the questions along with us. Okay? But don't try to answer every question and then you'll make a decision. Somewhere along the line you say, enough. I've got enough answers. I'm going to make my decision now. I am going to follow Jesus. Many people make that decision. I see it in their hearts, I see it in their eyes, I see it when we're talking to them, and I could tell that along the journey, somewhere along the journey, they've made a decision, and they've gone from inquiring about whether they should follow Jesus, but they've gone to a point of learning about Jesus, and I could tell the difference. You're now committing to Christ, and now you're learning because you just want to know more about him. Every decision for Jesus Christ does not happen at the end of an aisle when some preacher says, come and walk the aisle. More and more, we're finding people are making the decision sort of in a natural way in their lives where it just kind of happens. And you say, have you made the decision to follow Christ? And they kind of look at you like, it's a good thought. And you begin to question them and you begin to realize, you know, you're right, I have. I say, yeah, we can see that. I can see it in the way your eyes, I can see it in the way you're acting. You've made a decision. And we just need to encourage people. And I encourage you to don't be afraid to make that decision. And I encourage you to challenge people. Once you get to know them, that, hey, well, what's stopping you from making a decision right now? How long do you need to go until you make a decision about this? So we can be encouragers, and we can be, in a loving way, challenging to help people make decisions. And the last stage was that stage of commitment, that stage of okay, step out and just swing away. Just do it. I am going to follow Jesus Christ, and I'm doing it. We have a public declaration that happens. Nicodemus was to go and take the body down and walk away. Very public, very strong demonstration of a commitment he's made. We have one that Jesus instituted. He didn't create the idea of it. Well, I guess he's God, so he must have. But John the Baptist was doing it, but Jesus did it, and it was baptism, water baptism. We're going to do it tonight. We're going to go down to the ocean, and we're going to baptize a couple of people as a public demonstration. I'm all in. I'm committing. The salvation has already happened. Salvation has already occurred. They have made their decision to follow Christ, and in this mysterious point at which God says, you are forgiven, in which they say, thank you, Lord, and they've committed their lives to Christ, and sometimes it's very defined, sometimes it's a mysterious process that happens in people's lives, but there is a point at which people cross over from death to life, okay? And it's in their heart, and it's in their mind. It's something that's inward. It's something they do between them and God, and it's there. That happens. But this public demonstration is that sort of stepping up, saying, I'm all in. It's a public demonstration of a faith in Christ. And that's why we need to do it. It's obedience to Christ, but it's also a sort of a, hey, you made a decision to follow Christ. Don't waver on it. Don't second guess it. Dive right in. We're going to plunge you underneath the waters, lift you up again. You're going to say, I'm all in. Okay? I'm all in. I'm committing to this, and I'm going all in. And that's why we do this water baptism. And I challenge you today, if you've made a decision for Christ and you haven't made that kind of public declaration, step up. Say, hey, I need to do this. I need to make this public. I need to commit all the way through on this, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ in my life. That's why we do water baptism. And so if you, it's not too late, come talk to me after the service and I will include you in tonight's baptism. And if you can't catch me because you got to run, just meet me at the beach tonight, 6 o'clock, and we'll get you baptized. Okay. We'll make this public declaration. Just come ready to tell people why you're doing this. We make a public decision, and I think Nicodemus made that public decision. And I think we need to step in and say, I'm all in. No half-hearted attempts here. I'm serving Jesus. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. We're going to close with this great song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And before we sing it, I just want to pray. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for the journey to faith in you. Thank you that you draw us. Thank you that you are so magnificent, that we spend time in your presence, we can't help but be awed by who you are. And even though physically you've gone to heaven, we know your presence has been made real to us here by the Holy Spirit, that we know your presence here, and we are still, like those people of old, awed in your presence, and we're drawn to you. There's something wonderfully attractive about you and your claims and your power and your presence alone. And so, God, I pray that as we continue to be drawn to you, that you will help us as we ask questions. You will guide us as we seek after to understand what it is you're saying to us. And I pray that you would help us to make decisions. I pray you will help us, help our friends to make decisions, help our family members to make decisions. And I pray you'd also help us to go completely committed to be public in our demonstration, to get baptized in water, and to rise up and to live a new way of living, fully committed to you. I pray you'd help us in this and guide us in this process. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.